Thank you, Jim and Laurel. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Father, your amazing grace does give us every reason to sing. We are helpless. We are hopeless apart from your Son, our Lord. God, would you sharpen us by your word to us, that we may persevere, that we may serve you as instruments in your hands, and all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Consider once again the words we just sang, words that we all know so well we didn't really need a slide to sing them. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. This verse and the other five verses to the original song were written by John Newton in December of 1772. Several things were coming together in Newton's life as he wrote these words. For one, he was preparing a New Year's Day sermon to deliver to his congregation on Friday, January the 1st, 1773. His sermon text was 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17. It's David speaking in response to God, God promising him that his descendant would be king over an eternal kingdom. And it says, "Then David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have regarded me according to the standard of men of high degree, O Lord God.'" This was Newton's sermon text for the new year, 1773. But at the same time, Newton was finishing up his 300-page personal journal. He began writing his thoughts in a journal 21 years previously, just 2 years removed from being a slave trader. And now, in December of 72, he wrote his last entry on the final page. And he wrote this: "How many scenes I have passed through in that time, the last 21 years. By what a way the Lord has led me. What wonders he has shown me. My book is now nearly full, and I shall provide another for the next year." And then he turns it into a prayer. "O Lord, accept my praise for all that is past. Enable me to trust thee for all that is to come. And give a blessing to all who read these records of thy goodness and my own vileness. Amen and amen." This was the context where John Newton wrote. He wrote and sang hymns to his congregation to bring home the points of his sermons. And he wrote the words so much of the world knows and sings today. "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." Lost, found, blind, seeing. See, it is the grace of God that enables transformation in the recipients of divine grace. As you look back over your life as a Christian, are you able to see progress? Are you able to see progress? See, the drama of conversion could not be more dramatic. To go from dead in trespasses and sin to alive to God in Christ Jesus, this is the most dramatic transformation possible. To go from having a heart of stone to having a heart of flesh, now sensitive to God rather than previously shut off to him. There is nothing more amazing than the grace that saves sinners. And this same grace sanctifies his own as we, in the words of Philippians 2, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This same grace strengthens his own as we encounter various trials, some of which are long, some of which are excruciating to bear. The same grace enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, leading to life. See, we no longer fight against God, but strive, fighting the good fight according to his strength. Again, as you consider yourself, does your growth in righteousness lead to gratitude for the one whose righteousness you depend upon? Or does it puff you up? Or do you see any growth at all? See, that which informs our growth is the sound teaching from the Word of Truth. That was a subject last week. The one who enables our growth is Christ the Lord. His unmerited grace causes all in him to continuously say along with David, "Who am I, O Lord? Who am I that you would do such glorious things?" We are in the opening chapter of 1 Timothy this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Timothy seems to be getting a little shaky on who he is and how he is supposed to remain and be about his work in Ephesus. Timothy needs the sustaining strength to remain faithful in fighting the good fight. Just as a reminder, in this letter, Paul desires for Timothy, a servant of God, to persevere in the work of God, among God's people, in God's way, according to God's word, and all for God's glory. It is meant to benefit the church, as he will say, which is the pillar and support of the truth. How Timothy conducts himself as a leader of the church matters. See, the gospel he proclaims gives life, causing the blind to see, saving wretches like all of us. And here in the second half of chapter 1, Paul glorifies God for the transformative power of the gospel. The gospel with which Paul has been entrusted is a gospel that brings transformation. It is not mere information. See, the power of God demonstrated in the substitutionary death and resurrection of our Lord is the same power that causes us to go from being dead in our trespasses and sins to alive to God in Christ Jesus. So now in chapter 1, verse 12, the focus shifts to a reminder from Paul's own testimony of the power of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. See, sound teaching leads people toward soundness in Christ. Progressing in personal and corporate obedience sets us all on a trajectory that enables us to flourish as a healthy body, growing in our discipleship, following our Lord. So pick it up in 1 Timothy 1. We're going to look at 12 to 20. It says this, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping the faith and a sound conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. God demonstrates his grace through Christ even toward those who fight against him. And he demonstrates the same grace as he strengthens those in Christ to fight the good fight. Think about this. How do people change? How do people change? That is an enormous question. It implies that we need to, in some way. It also implies an end toward which we change, or that change takes place. See, the strange teaching of those in chapter 1, verse 3, and again in 6, does not lead anyone toward holiness, because the means of strange teaching has no power for change. The subject matter is myths, endless genealogies that give rise to mere speculation. It's what he says, fruitless discussion, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. And the law of God misapplied is powerless to enable holiness. See, teaching doctrine, as we saw last week, is the air we breathe as Christians. What you believe matters. It shapes your affections. It orients you like a compass toward obedience to God or disobedience to God. And truth is based on the one true God who has revealed himself. Submitting to him in faithful obedience leads to health and life. Straying away from him leads to decay and death. But see, holiness is not just behavioral. Holiness is not just behavioral. It is convictional. It is desiring to be what you have been declared to be in Christ. And so when convictions sourced in Christ match actions sourced in Christ, there is movement, there is change, if you will, toward Christ. This is known as obedience or sanctification. See, God's work in saving sinners is done in his way, by his power, according to his grace. Paul, Timothy, all in Christ are mere messengers of the glorious gospel, through which our good God does his good work. So timid Timothy needs encouragement on his good work. He needs encouragement to remain on and fight the good fight. He needs a refresher, evidently, on the transformative effects of the message he proclaims. It is not mere words. It is the power of God for salvation. There are those around him who are straying off from the narrow way. They need to stop. The grace of God is able to transform anyone, including them. And so Paul reveals the transformative power of the gospel through his own story. He was a fighter. He was not fighting the good fight. No doubt it's a story Timothy has heard before. Just because you've heard something, just because you know something, and even if you believe something, it does not mean you live and persevere as though you heard, know, and believe. It is as if Paul can anticipate the questions coming up in his young protege's mind. Is it really worth the fight to push back against these strange teachers? Boy, is this going to be awkward or what? I know my saintly mother and grandmother followed Christ. They never had to deal with these jokers. I don't think I'm up for this anymore. See, Timothy has been reminded of the end and motivation of his calling. Now he is reminded of the power of the gospel, which enables his calling. See, who is the means of change? Think about it this way. Can, Can God transfer us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son and then not enable our sanctification? Do we act like he can do all of this, securing our eternal life, and then not enable the service he entrusts to us in this present life? See, Paul is not Superman, nor is he a super saint. He is not the Christ. Paul has simply been saved, set apart, and strengthened for the service God has called him to. It's hard to imagine a more intimidating person to serve under and serve with than Paul, and yet he knows weakness. And he is thankful in verse 12 for Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened him. See, the source of his strength as he leads and instructs with the goal of love, motivated by a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith, the source of his strength is Christ himself. Point. Our Lord does not call anyone beyond what he can enable. Our Lord does not call anyone beyond what he can enable. Whether we depend on him or not is a different question. See, nobody other than the resurrected and living Christ can enable the transformation from death to life, much less going from a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor to church planter and minister of the gospel to Gentiles. See, Paul's conversion, his commission was all wrapped up in a three-day event. Previously, he had stood by, if you know the story, and held people's coats as they killed Stephen by beating him with rocks. He himself was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest to get the documents necessary to go up to Damascus and round up any Christians he could find in the synagogues there, tying them up and bringing them back to Jerusalem. But his journey to Jerusalem got cut short right before he got there. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we read, "As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed all around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' He said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city. It will be told you what you must do.'" Notice the personal nature of Jesus' question to him. Why are you persecuting not Christians? Why are you persecuting me? Jesus is intimately acquainted with his body, those who follow him, those who are in him by faith. See, this expert on the law of God is breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord who fulfills the law. The same one about whom Paul will write later in his life, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Romans 10:4. See, Paul is trustworthy. He is faithful by the mercy of God. It is through the power of the Lord in converting and sanctifying Paul that he went from blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor against Christ's body to a servant of the body. See, the basis for Christ's confidence in Paul is not the person of Paul, but it is in his own power to strengthen and enable him for his service. Christ doesn't pick out the nice, strong, attractive people for his service. His work is done in his way. He calls, he converts, he equips, and enables those who follow him and who serve him. Think about it from this perspective, that all Christians have a testimony of a changed life. Desires are different. Thinking is different. Actions are different. Purposes are different as we go from outside Christ to in Christ by faith. There's no more a dramatic conversion than from death to life. That is to say, there is no such thing as a boring testimony. See, Paul's past outside of Christ does not negate his redemption nor his service in Christ. He was slanderous, blasphemous against the work of God in Christ. His words were meant to tear apart the work of God in building up the body of Christ. His actions were intent on harming the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. He was a violent aggressor. Everything about him, his words, his deeds, and his posture, were fighting against the God he thought he served. He says to Agrippa in Acts 26, "So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." But this same one, because of God, will become a servant of God to proclaim Christ, Israel's Messiah, to the Gentiles, to the nations. He will be a herald of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 12:3, that in Abraham, in his descendant, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The one who revered the law of God will now proclaim the seed of Abraham, who fulfills the law and blesses the nations. He recognizes that it is only by the grace of God, the mercy of God, that he is what he is. He equips and strengthens those he converts and commissions to serve him. The blasphemer becomes the preacher. The persecutor becomes the planter. The violent aggressor becomes a fierce defender of the truth, all through being shown mercy. And he was plagued by ignorance and unbelief. His ignorance is the same word used to describe the false teachers in chapter 1, verse 7, that they do not understand what they're saying. It's the same word. Paul was acting for God without personal knowledge of God. He did not believe. And he describes his actions fighting against God coming from a posture of literally not faith. But he was shown mercy in spite of his ignorance and unbelief. He did not receive what he justly deserved. God took pity on Paul. His union with Christ was not deserved, but through the unmerited grace of our Lord. And he was not merely neutral toward God. Nobody ever is. He was against him, finding abundant grace with the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. 14. There is no wretch too wretched. There is none too blind. Consider Newton again. Before John Newton was converted, he captured and sold African slaves. He was intimately involved with the whole wicked process. In his early 20s, Newton became a slave in Africa for over a year. He was captured himself, chained up like a dog outside, and fed meager rations. And he was so mistreated that the other African slaves on the farm took pity on him and gave him their food to keep him alive. On multiple occasions, Newton thought he would die. The experience was etched into his memory for the rest of his life, no doubt. When he was released, he went right back to the life he knew previously, as a slave trader. His experience as a slave did not keep him from getting relatively rich through trading slaves. What changed Newton? How do you go from buying and selling people to serving people with the hope of the gospel? The answer is the gospel. Following his dramatic conversion, he went on to become a pastor, friend, and mentor to a man named William Wilberforce, a name you may know. Wilberforce, after his own conversion, was the champion for ending the slave trade in Britain, and he accomplished it. He is known for telling vivid stories to his fellow legislators about the horrors of the African slave trade. Those stories were not his own. Those stories were Newton's stories from his own experience and actions. See, the one who was so transformed over the course of his life never fooled himself over who got the glory for what. He never forgot the amazing grace shown to him in Christ. In the same song, he wrote, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." He meant and experienced exactly what he wrote, as did Paul. If Timothy needs bedrock to stand upon while things feel shifty and unstable, he tells him in 15, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Why would God show mercy to persecuting Paul? Next verse. "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost," that is the foremost sinner, "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." See, Paul's life is exemplary, not because of any greatness in Paul, but rather because of the grace of God, who demonstrates his perfect patience with him. See, if he can save a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, he can also save a slave trader turned slave trader again. And in Timothy's context, he can save and or sanctify the strange teachers causing trouble among him. See, Timothy is to be about his work. God will be about his. See, it is the purposes of God lead to the praise of God. He gives his own doxology, giving glory to God in 17. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He is before all things. He always will be. He cannot be contained and manipulated like an idol. He is God. He is glorious." See, Paul's less inclined to pat himself on the back for being so godly, more inclined to praise the one from whom all blessings flow. So if God can make the one eager to fight against the church a champion and servant for the church, can he enable Timothy to fight the good fight? Can he enable you to fight the good fight? Absolutely. See, Timothy has a positive example in the person of Paul, one he knows so well. He also has a negative example in Hymenaeus and Alexander. See, after explaining the dangers of the false teachers, their strange teaching from strange motives by strange means, all leading to a strange response, and then reminding Timothy of the power of the gospel to save, sanctify, and strengthen sinners, he looks back up at his original charge or command in chapter 1, verse 3. See, Paul is entrusting Timothy with this work in Ephesus, that he will remain on in Ephesus, so that he will instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. This task is not a Paul-given task or calling. Rather, it is God who is at work in and through Timothy. He has been set apart for service in this way. quote, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning him, or concerning you, he says. The same idea will show up later in 4:14, where Paul tells him, do not neglect the spiritual gift which is in you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, or the elders. See, God confirmed Timothy's calling to this task as an elder through other elders recognizing his gifts and calling and setting him apart for service to the church. We use the word today, ordination. This is the idea here. And he is saying, do not forget the God who called you, nor those who recognized what God is doing in you. Don't you dare punt, but remain. You stay and be about the work of God in God's way, according to God's standard for God's glory. It is all a good fight, but make no mistake, it is a fight. And the way he fights is keeping the faith and a good conscience. Don't be drawn away by strange teaching. Hold fast to the word. Keep your conscience clean and tender. How? You're quick to confess, eager to repent, humbling yourself before God and others. See, this good conscience is what Hymenaeus and Alexander rejected. Instead of a tender conscience, they cultivated a seared conscience, making them dangerous to themselves and to others. This has shipwrecked, he says, their faith. Why would that be? Because they have not kept the faith. They punted. They stepped back into darkness rather than walking in the light. They were blasphemous, slandering the righteous work of God. Notice they became what Paul once was. Both of these names, Hymenaeus and Alexander, show back up in 2 Timothy. He tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness and their talk will spread like gangrene. He says, among them are Hymenaeus and, in this case, Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and they have upset the faith of some. Later, in 2 Timothy 4:14, we see Alexander. He says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. He appeals to the justice of God. But then he warns Timothy, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. But the big question in this is, what is this handing over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme? That is the elephant in the room. This is the culmination of the discipline process in the church regarding those who continue in sin and rebellion. The backdrop for this in the Gospels is in Matthew chapter 18, where we read beginning in 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, if he repents, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, if he says, get away from me, take two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector. Point is this, if a supposed Christian acts like a non-Christian by their repeated refusal to repent of their sin, treat them like an outsider. This is the idea. Unrepentant sin and following Jesus do not go together. But the goal of all of this is not the act of excommunication, but rather repentance of the errant brother or sister. You see this practice and this phrase from 1 Timothy show up in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul's going after the church for turning a blind eye to one among them who's sleeping with his stepmother. Such immorality, he says, does not exist even among the Gentiles. And the idea is, you guys say you follow Christ. Y'all are putting up with this mess acting like this guy is one of you and everything is all good. And he says in 5:5, I have decided to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is the culmination of the discipline process. If he wants to dabble in darkness, he can have his fill of darkness. The goal, though, is repentance, acting like what you are. The goal is not beating him over the head. Based off of what Paul says later in 2 Corinthians 2, the discipline process worked. He says in 2:6, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Point being treated like an outsider, ideally, leads to the repentance of the insider who is living like an outsider. See, the Christian life is about growth in righteousness, not regression. It is about sanctification, not relishing in sin. It is dependence, not independence. It is a good fight. See, Timothy clearly knew Hymenaeus and Alexander. He knew their story, their problems, and the effects. Paul is giving him a positive example in his own testimony and a negative example in their testimony. The stakes are high. The fallout of failure is again devastating. Perseverance is most certainly possible through the power of God. He calls, he converts, he equips, he enables, sustains, and strengthens, and he gets all, every bit of, the glory. What is true for Timothy is also true for you and for me. As you consider again yourself, how has being in Christ impacted your life? How has being in Christ impacted your life? Are you the same as you were 15 years ago? Are you the same as you were 5 years ago or last year? Is there something right now in your life where your conscience burns as you resist trusting Christ in repentance? Trusting that his way is the better way, that holiness is better than your desires. Your desires, which you wrongly believe, will make you happy and fulfilled. See, it wouldn't be called repentance if there was no standard. It would not be called perseverance if everything was easy. A fight is a fight because it is not a pushover. It's an uphill climb, but it is a climb that is worth it in every way, because our Lord is worthy of our complete allegiance. See, all of that is true, and suffering is quite real. Suffering is quite real. The good fight of faith can be utterly excruciating. See, we must persevere, growing through the suffering. And we must be patient as we walk with and alongside the suffering. Perhaps John Newton's best earthly friend was another man named William. His friend William Wilberforce was instrumental in ending British slave trade. His friend William Cooper was his close confidant and fellow hymn writer. Cooper functioned like a volunteer associate pastor with Newton. They were the best of friends. They lived together for a short while, lived very close to one another for years. Cooper wrote the song we often sing, "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood." He was a gifted poet and pastor. Cooper had a different background than Newton. He grew up in the lap of luxury and privilege. Cooper was plagued, though, with depression for much of his life, even after his glorious conversion. Cooper struggled hard to hold on to the peace that comes through the transformative power of Christ. His friend, Mr. Newton, walked beside him patiently through his struggles year after year, a model of faithfulness through many ups and many downs. Cooper's last time to gather with the church happened to be Friday, January the 1st, 1773. That was the first Sunday of hundreds when the words of Amazing Grace would be sung by congregations of our Lord. That afternoon, he had a severe breakdown from which he never fully recovered. Faithfulness can be excruciating. And Newton walked with his friend the whole way. And at Cooper's funeral, 27 years later, in 1800, Newton said in his funeral sermon, "I don't know a person on earth I consult upon a text of Scripture or any point of conscience so much to my satisfaction as Mr. Cooper." See, the grace that saves is the grace that strengthens. It strengthens us to persevere even when perseverance is long and requires much patience and is full of much confusion, even heartache. See, the fullness of our salvation will be realized when He, our Lord, appears, because we will see Him just as He is. And in the meantime, may we all do the only thing we can do as those in our Lord. As we sing, lean hard on the arm, everlasting, availing, knowing the Father both thee and thy load will upbear. Or even better, God's words to Joshua. "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed." Why? "For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Let's pray. Father, it is you. It is you who change us from enemies to sons and daughters. You transfer us from the kingdom of from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son, our Lord. You have shown us amazing grace in saving us from our sin, in enabling us to put to death the deeds of our flesh. You are perfectly patient with us. Would you help us to be the same with one another as we hold one another to the standard, which is your word? Help us to endure, to fight the good fight, keeping the faith in a good conscience, and all for your glory. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.